Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. If you have questions you want to call in about the Bible or the Christian faith, then you can do that. We have some lines open right now. If you also have a difference of opinion from the host, maybe you're a Christian with a different opinion or a non-Christian with a different opinion, feel free to give me a call. Lines are open for all such purposes. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Those of you listening in the Houston area, in Houston, Texas area, I will be speaking in the area this weekend, Saturday and Sunday and Monday and Wednesday nights. And a Sunday morning also. So that's coming up this weekend. If you're in the area and would like to join us, the venues are pretty small venues, but I'm sure there's room for you. If you want to check it out, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says announcements. And you can scroll on down and see the location of those meetings. All right, we're going to go to the phones right away, and the first caller today is Don, calling from Vancouver, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I have a question about 1 chapter, verse 21, and I have it sort of memorized. It says, I come to charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His, and this is where I'm unsure. Different translations have different words. But either says elect or chosen, and then it either says angels or messengers. So, so are angels like elect, as the scriptures talk about Christians, or not? What I came away with it from was perhaps he was talking about human messengers who are sent out by God or elected by God for that purpose. And I can take this off the radio, or I can take it on the phone.
Okay, your voice is coming through kind of garbled to me, but actually all the audio is coming through garbled. I hope I'm not coming across garbled.
You are not. You're coming across fine, and the man to the phone said the same thing. I'm stopped. I am not on the speakerphone. I don't know what's going on.
Okay. Well, I'll just answer your question without you having to hang on there, and we'll open your
line. Okay, that worked then.
Okay, Don. Thanks for your call. Yeah, God
right,
bless.
Goodbye.
Bye now. Paul talks about the elect angels. Now, the word angels in the Greek can mean messengers. It can mean human messengers in some cases, though in the majority of cases in the Bible, the word angeloi refers to heavenly beings, spirit beings that God sends down as messengers from himself. But it's not unheard of in the New Testament for human messengers to also be called angeloi, because that's technically the meaning of the Greek word, is a messenger. So the word angeloi or angel, angelos in the singular, is not specifically talking about supernatural beings. It just means a messenger, and in most cases it means supernatural beings, though not in every case. So when Paul uses the word, the elect angeloi, or it's translated angels in many most translations in English, it's possible that he means elect messengers, meaning messengers of the gospel, God's human messengers, human beings, like Paul himself, which is a possibility. I'm not sure if we could prove one way or the other from the passage itself. The other question is, of course, if it is talking about angels, as we think of them generally, heavenly beings, who are not human at all, but are another order of being that God created, if he talks about some of them as elect or chosen, it's not entirely clear in what sense they are chosen. We do have evidence in the Bible that some angels have defected from God. There are some who have fallen, who have not kept their first estate. It says in Jude verse 4 and in 2 Peter 2, 6, that there are fallen angels, and that being so, it may be that those who are not fallen, those who have remained faithful to God, are referred to as the elect angels, the ones that God has chosen to continue to use as his messengers for the sake of those who are heirs of salvation, which is what angels are for in Ephesians 1:14. It's not possible to be certain how Paul is using the expression. It obviously accords with his general understanding of whatever it is he's referring to, but he doesn't give us an explanation that would settle between some of these different options. And it's not as if he has other places where he speaks about elect angels. So it's one of those things that we just have to say, well, maybe he's referring to one thing and maybe he's referring to another. Fortunately, it doesn't seem to me that either of the options would change much of anything about what he's saying in the verse. So I think a person could say, you know, I think he's talking about human messengers and Christian human messengers who are elect, you know, Christians are elect. And therefore, that's what I think he's saying. And if someone wanted to say that, I don't think there's anyone who could prove them wrong. On the other hand, if someone says, I think he's talking about heavenly angels, the unfallen ones, calling them the elect angels, I don't think anyone can prove that wrong either. That's how it is with a number of things. Fortunately, things that are not very important for us to settle, because no practical or major doctrine of any kind rests upon getting the answer right to that. But you raise a good question. It's simply a question that we can't answer with certainty because of the ambiguity of the words used there, and because of the shortage of cross-referencing material. If there's cross-references that kind of shed light on the same phrase, that would be helpful to us. But it's a unique phrase, and therefore I don't think we have enough information to settle the question. I appreciate you asking it. I'm sorry that I can't really do more in giving you a firm answer. Let's talk to Margie from Massachusetts. Margie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call, and I love listening to your show.
Thank you.
You're a lot of pertinent answers to things. And there is one question I have tonight. I don't like to get into it doctrinally or what I believe to be. I don't know how to phrase this. So I was talking to somebody, and their belief on being able to pray souls into heaven. And I said, I just honestly don't believe that myself personally, because I don't read that in the scriptures, that we can pray souls into heaven. But they refer to other books that I don't have in my Bible that I read.
Like Second Maccabees?
Yes, Maccabees. They referred to a few other, the Song of Songs, Song of, you know, the books of the Apocrypha. Let's just put it like that.
Okay.
So, I don't know what to say except for I know what I believe, and I believe that the scripture words, the scriptures are to be, they're inerrant. There's nothing, they're black and white. In some cases, a little gray.
So what you're asking is there any biblical reason to believe that people could be prayed out of purgatory?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Okay, so you're talking to a Catholic or somebody who believes in purgatory,
mm-hmm.
and their belief is that when people die, if they're not bad enough to go to hell and not good enough to go to heaven, they go to an intermediate place called purgatory, and after some time, they will eventually be in heaven, but that can be facilitated by people who are still living praying for them,
mm-hmm.
and you can pray for those in purgatory to get them out of purgatory into heaven. This is a Catholic doctrine, and it's not found in Scripture. There is a reference in Second Maccabees to a man who exhorted people to pray for the dead who had died in a particular battle, and therefore it was argued that since he said you should pray for the dead, there must be some hope for people who've died and have not been saved, and so you must have to pray for them. It's not entirely clear what understanding lay behind this order to pray for the dead, but the person who said to do it was not a prophet of God. In other words, if the Pope told us to pray for the dead, we might say, well, okay, the Pope apparently thinks that that's a possibility, but the Bible doesn't. And we could say the same thing about Second Maccabees. Nobody in Second Maccabees was inspired by God. And so whatever they said is based on what they believed. But what they believed,
right.
what Jews believed about many things that the Bible doesn't address is irrelevant in terms of what the truth of the matter is. And so you do have the Roman Catholics using the Apocrypha, that is, these books that they have in their Bible that Protestants don't have in theirs. And and they derive from that the idea that certain people go to a place called purgatory and they can be prayed out of it if they have people on earth who are praying for them. Now, not only do I not believe the Bible teaches that, I think the Bible might teach against that. It's not entirely clear because the verse I'm thinking of is ambiguous and many people see it differently than I do. But in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, John says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sins not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, what John is saying, well, there's a difference of opinion among scholars as to what John is saying, but in my opinion, I think John is saying if you've seen someone sinning but they haven't died, their sin has not resulted in death yet, pray for them. There's hope for them to be restored.
Right. Yeah.
But he said there is such a thing as sinning unto death, that is, sinning until you die. And if your friend has sinned until they died, he says, I don't say to pray for him. You know, he's not forbidding one to pray for them. He's just saying, I'm not telling you to pray for them. As if maybe John himself is not sure that praying for them would do any good. You know, I mean, he doesn't say that it'd be a bad thing to do, but he says, that's not what I'm asking you to do. I wouldn't tell you to do that. So it would appear that John does not recommend praying for people who have died, though I don't know that his words could be construed as a forbidding of it exactly. So I think maybe it may be that this is the kind of thing that Jesus never discussed, that the Bible never discussed, and that whether there's any hope for people after they've died, it's ambiguous enough that John neither forbade nor encouraged people to pray for the dead. But in not forbidding it, he might be suggesting, who knows, you know, maybe it does have an effect, but probably not.
To wrap my mind around the fact that I could personally pray somebody into heaven, I can't see that.
No, they have to make their own. They have to make their own choice. They have to repent on their own. You can, when people are still alive, you can certainly pray that God will bring influences
into
their life.
But not after they're dead. They're dead.
Right. That's what I am.
They're dead. I don't know how else to explain it, but they're dead.
Right. And there's
they're
no need to explain
this world.
Right. And there's no need to explain it any further than that. You're right. So I think I would agree with you that. Well, I do agree with you that the Bible itself does not encourage us to pray for people who have died. And it might even, in the verse I was just referring to, it might be that it's telling us that it's not going to do any good to do so. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Janice from Dallas, Texas. Janice, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My question is, I'm a born-again Christian. And if a born-again Christian takes their own life, will they still go to heaven or to hell?
Well, the Bible doesn't answer that directly, which makes it certainly an unsafe thing to bet on. You know, some people think that if you've become a Christian at some point in your life, that no matter what you do after that, you're inevitably going to end up in heaven. People who believe that would say, well, even if a Christian commits suicide, they're still going to go to heaven because suicide is no different than any other sin. And every Christian sins. And therefore, you know, if a Christian commits the sin of suicide, they'll still go to heaven. Now, I don't personally believe that the Bible teaches that we inevitably are going to be saved, even if we're born again, because the Bible places conditions on salvation, and the condition is faith. The Bible makes very clear we are saved by grace through faith, and salvation comes to us through faith. So if you give up the faith, then you don't have faith. If you give up your faith in Christ, then you can't be saved through faith in Christ, because you don't have faith. You can't be saved by faith if you don't have faith. So, as I understand it, faith and continuing in the faith is a condition for continuing in the state of salvation and of grace. And Paul does mention that many will depart from the faith. And if people do depart from the faith, well, then they're departing from grace. And Paul actually said that some had done that. In Galatians chapter, I guess it's chapter 5, Paul told the Galatians that because they are now trusting in the law instead of in Christ, they have become estranged from Christ and they have fallen from grace. So he's talking to people who he assumed were Christians, and yet now they are said to be fallen from grace. So I would never give anyone the assurance that because they became a Christian at some point, that they will go to heaven no matter what they do. Now, faith is evidenced in behavior. A person might say he has faith, but if his behavior is rebellious and disobedient to God and sinful, then there's no convincing evidence that they have faith. And that's why the Bible says that when we are all judged on the last day, God will judge everyone according to their works. The Bible always says that, that we'll be judged according to our works. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by faith. But the kind of faith that saves a person produces works. And therefore, it's quite safe to judge a person's, the genuineness of a person's faith by their works. Because if a person says he has faith but doesn't have works, his faith won't save him, James said in James 2. Now, our works then have to do with our, basically our obedience to God. If a person kills another person unjustly, that's murder. That includes if you kill yourself, that's murder. Now, it does say in 1 John chapter 3 that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, which is something that I think anyone contemplating suicide should really consider. Nobody who is a murderer has eternal life abiding in him, the Bible says. So killing a human being, including yourself, is something that would be absolutely forbidden. Now, you know, the truth is that each of us, when we die, will probably have some sins that we've committed that we have not specifically remembered or, you know, repented specifically of them individually. As Christians, we repent of sinning in a general sense and of individual sins when we find we've committed them. A person who commits suicide does not probably have any opportunity to repent in most cases. I mean, perhaps somebody will have taken poison and then before they die they'll repent, but generally speaking, suicide is a sin that people do not have opportunity in this life to repent of. And so there's certainly nothing in the Bible that would encourage us to think that a born-again person would commit suicide. And if somebody does commit suicide, it raises serious questions about whether they're born again. Now, only God really knows the heart. And a person is not saved or lost simply because the last thing they did with their last breath was either a righteous thing or an unrighteous thing. As I said, Christians do live lives of righteousness and obedience to God, but not every moment. And unfortunately, some Christians, or all Christians, have some defects. James said, in many things we all stumble. And so we do stumble. And it'd be an awful thing if the last thing we did before we died was stumble. That is sin, when we are in fact living a righteous life. But if in fact we were living a righteous life, and the last thing that we did was a stumbling, was an error, and then we died, I don't think that we go to hell just because the last thing we did was the wrong thing. We belong to Christ or we don't. And we don't stop belonging to Christ because we stumble. We could only stop belonging to Christ if we renounced him. And if we gave up on him. If we depart from him. And stumbling out of weakness is not quite the same thing as apostatizing or renouncing Christ and giving up your faith. All I can say is that I could never give anyone any assurance, whether they consider themselves a born-again Christian or not, that they'll be with Christ if they commit suicide. I'll let God be the ultimate judge of individual cases, because God may know that there are situations where people who really are his own make a horrendous and evil mistake with their last, you know, actions on earth and take their own lives selfishly. Now, again, to lay down your life for somebody else is not suicide. Jesus laid down his life for us. He didn't commit suicide. He sacrificed himself. And there are human beings who sacrifice themselves for others. There are people who put themselves in harm's way to prevent someone else from suffering harm. And that, even if they know they're going to die, the soldier who falls on a hand grenade to protect his buddies, that man knows he's going to die and his action is going to kill him. But he's not committing suicide. He is sacrificing himself for others. That's a very different kind of thing. But if someone is simply, I would say, selfishly committing suicide, and suicide is a very selfish thing to do, generally speaking, because basically it's someone whose life is very painful saying, I'm going to end the pain because I will not, as all other people are required to do, and as I'm required to do, I will not cope with pain. I will not live through this as people are required to do. I'm going to end it because I don't want to fight my way through this struggle. I don't want to be hurting, and therefore I'm going to hurt others. Because when you commit suicide, you hurt everybody who loves you, all your friends, all your loved ones, everyone who loves you are devastated if you commit suicide. It's a cruel and evil thing to do to your friends and to your loved ones. And it's a very selfish thing to do because it is simply taking the easy way out of a very unhappy situation, apparently. But it's easy for the person committing suicide. It's very difficult for the survivors who, by the way, are not so selfish as to commit suicide in order to get over the pain that you caused them when you did that. I mean, people have to live through pain. And the person says, I will not live through pain. If I'm going to suffer this much unhappiness, this much pain, I'm going to end it. Well, that's not your prerogative. That's God's prerogative. God put Job through a lot of pain and suffering, and he didn't have the option of committing suicide. If he had done so, he would have failed the test. And when our lives are miserable, and our lives are sad, and our lives are painful, and we say, well, I'll just take the easy way, I'll kill myself, we fail. God is certainly watching. God is in charge. God is, you know, regulating and the tests that we're going through. And if we say, okay, I'm done. I'm not going to obey God. I'm not going to care about anyone else. I'm just going to care about me. And caring about me means I'm going to end it so I won't suffer anymore. That's just failure. That's absolute failure of the test. Now, whether a person who fails such a test can end up in heaven, I do not know. The Bible does not answer that directly. And in the Bible, there's only a few people mentioned who committed suicide. All of them were wicked. Of course, King Saul, Ahithophel, the counselor of David who became a traitor and followed Absalom. And then, of course, Judas Iscariot. Basically, everyone who committed suicide in the Bible was a traitor and a reprobate. So we don't have any evidence of a godly person committing suicide, and certainly no promise that a person who does so could be regarded as godly or saved.
Okay. Well, thank you for your talk.
Okay, Janice, and I hope it's not you that are considering this.
Yes.
Well, do not consider it. Now, what is the nature of your relationship with Christ?
Well, I was, came into my life when I was about 25 or something. I was going to be a Rosicrucian, and he obviously didn't want me to do that, so he...
Obviously not, yes.
...came in my body, and I felt all the love all the way from my feet to my head, and also on the left side of my head, he said, I am eternity.
So, well, let me just say this, that being a Christian doesn't just mean that you feel his love. It means that you live out your love for him. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So becoming a Christian doesn't just mean that you asked Jesus to come into your heart and you felt good and felt differently. It means that you've become a disciple of Jesus. Becoming a Christian means that you have surrendered yourself. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And this is the opposite of suicide. To deny yourself means you're not going to take the selfish way out. To bear your cross means you're going to suffer whatever is involved. You're not going to shirk it. Unfortunately, life is full of a great deal of suffering for virtually everybody. The Bible says man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward from a fire. And so, you know, when you feel despair and when you feel, you know, life isn't worth living, you should realize every human being goes through moments or seasons, some very long seasons, where they feel it'd be easier not to be alive than to continue living. But God has a purpose for your life. God cares for you, and He's testing all of us with the trials we go through. If we take the easy way out and disobey Him, we fail that test. And it's something that no one really ever wants to stand before God on the final day and have Him say, you know, you failed the test, and you didn't have to. You didn't have to do that. You see, every one of us is required to endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, Paul said. And it's hard. I've been through some things that I would rather have died than lived through them. But now I'm glad I lived through them. And God has brought me out on the other side of them. And I think that you can look forward to that too if you follow and trust Christ. Listen, I'm out of time for this segment, but I hope some of these things have been helpful to you, Janice. God bless you. I know many people should be praying for you in our audience. You're listening to The Narrow Path. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another 30 minutes. Please stay tuned.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teaching, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. All of our lines are full, but you may want to take this number down in a few minutes. One or two of these lines may be open, and you can probably get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind all of our listeners in the Houston area, I'll be in Houston this weekend and actually up through the middle of next week teaching. And if you're interested in knowing where I'll be teaching and possibly joining us there, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the tab that says announcements. You'll find the time and place of each of the places I'm speaking. All right, and going back to the phones now, we're going to talk to Art from South Bay, California. Art, welcome back. Haven't heard from you for a long time.
Yeah, I know. Just traveling a lot. Hey, Steve, just a quick question out here. Where can you really convince people that Jesus Christ is God? There seems to be a lot of denominations, a lot of other people believe that Jesus Christ is just is the key word, you know, just a son of God. And throughout the whole thing, is, you know, Jesus Christ even constantly taught that He is the Son and is my Father, you know, God.
Yeah.
And is there anything that you can have, you know, what you can really precisely in Scriptures, through the Word of God, that Jesus
sure.
Christ is a, you know, is God?
Sure. Yeah, well, you know, first of all denominations of Christianity believe that Jesus is God. That doesn't mean that every person who attends one of these churches is a believer that Jesus is God. I do encounter people who are in evangelical churches who personally have struggles in their theology and don't understand Jesus to be God. And their problem is, because He is said to be the Son of God, it just seems to them reasonable to suggest, well, if He's the Son of God, He's not God. You know, I have, you know, I'm the Son of my Father, but I'm not my Father. And so, obviously, some would say, if Jesus is the Son of God, then He can't be God. But we have to understand what is meant when the Bible uses the term Son of God. The Bible makes it very clear in John chapter 1 that the Word was God in John 1:1. And then in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, He's already told us the Word is God. Then He says, God, who is called the Word, is made flesh, that is, becomes a human being, and dwells among us. Now, it says that when he did so, we beheld him as having the glory as a son has of his father, as of an only begotten of a father. Now, when Jesus became human, this was God coming down in human form. But it'd be a mistake to assume that, you know, suddenly God was now strictly a human, because it's very similar to cases in the Old Testament. For example, when God met with Moses in the burning bush, God was in the bush speaking to him, and yet God wasn't only there. He was everywhere in the universe, keeping the planets in their courses. God was manifesting himself visibly in the fire in the bush and speaking to Moses there, and later through the pillar of cloud and through the pillar of fire, or the glory that appeared in the tabernacle. God appeared to Israel in these ways. We call these theophanies. This is an appearance of God. And we could say that those were the manifestation or the revealed presence of God, which is easily contrasted with the universal presence of God. God has always been and always will be universally present throughout the universe. David said in Psalm 139, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. You're everywhere. Where can I go to escape from you? God is everywhere. But he manifests himself, that means reveals himself, in certain places at certain times. In the Old Testament, he revealed himself as a man coming to eat with Abraham in Genesis 18:1, or as a man who wrestled with Jacob all night later in the book of Genesis, or in other places where God appeared to people, and yet his appearance to them, though it was bodily and physical, and, you know, they could see and hear him, it did not exhaust his presence. He was throughout the universe simultaneously. He's not manifest everywhere, but he does exist everywhere. Now, when Jesus came to earth, God manifested himself in the flesh. The Word became flesh. It says that also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 or 16. It says that great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, meaning in Jesus. God manifested himself in Christ and in a human form. But in addition to being in Christ, God was everywhere else at once. And the man in whom God manifests himself, Jesus, was referred to as the Son of God. But he referred to universal God, universally present everywhere, as his Father. And so we have Jesus saying, the Father is greater than I. But he also says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. These are not, you know, these sound enigmatic, these sound paradoxical, but really, if we understand that Jesus is simply God sticking his finger into our world so we can interact with him and see him, but there's a lot more of God where that came from, you know, that Jesus is not all there is of God, but he's the manifestation of God in our midst, then we can see that, you know, Jesus could speak of his Father as bigger than himself, but also as being in him and revealed in him and so forth. Now, the Bible refers to Jesus as the Son of God, apparently, because he had no human being as his Father. And I get this. This is not what most Christian theologians would necessarily say, but this is what the Bible says, that when the angel came to Mary and told her that she would have a child, Mary said in Luke 1:34, how can this be, since I don't know a man? And the angel said to her in verse 35, Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born from you will be called the Son of God. Now, he said, because you don't know a man, that is, because you haven't had sex with a man, and your child will not have a human father. Instead, the Holy Spirit is going to supernaturally impregnate you so that you know, your child's father will be God. Therefore, he'll be called the Son of God. So the angel said the reason that Jesus is called the Son of God is because of the nature in which God took on human form through, the womb of a woman. And this was unique because although in the Old Testament God took on human form from time to time, he never came through the human family. That is when he met with Abraham or wrestled with Jacob. He came down as an adult man and, you know, in the shape of a man and so forth, and interacted with these people. But Jesus didn't just, you know, appear in the form of man. He came through the line of Adam and Eve. He actually came through the tribe of Judah and a descendant of David through human family. But nonetheless, even though this was a unique instance, it was not in every respect unlike other times that God manifested himself in the flesh. It is like it in the sense that God had manifested himself, for example, in the pillar of cloud in the tabernacle. And John compares God, the Word, becoming flesh with that very thing. He says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's what it says in the Greek. He tabernacled with us and we beheld his glory. You see, he's alluding back to the tabernacle in the Old Testament where the glory, Shekinah glory of God in the pillar of cloud was manifested. And that was in the Old Testament, a time where God tabernacled with his people and his glory was made visible. So when Jesus was born, that was God tabernacling with his people and his glory was visible. So in other words, John himself is making an analogy between the manifest presence of God in the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the manifest presence of God in the tabernacle of Christ's body. There's mystery here, but there's plenty in the Bible that makes it very clear that the biblical writers understood Jesus to be God in the flesh. And this was not contradicting in any way the idea that he was the Son of God. The man Jesus had had the identity of being the Son of God, but his nature was that God had taken on a human form. All right, let's talk to Francinia is from Michigan. Am I getting that right? Francinia?
Francina.
Okay, gotcha. Okay.
Yes, hi.
Hi.
Thank you. My question actually would come after you clarify a premise, and I'm driving, so I don't have the Bible in front of me, but in the book of Revelation, where it discusses heaven, there's no disease, no sickness, illness, and death for the inhabitants in heaven, correct?
Well, that's in the New Jerusalem, right. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so my question is, I think it's Revelation 22:8, where it says that the leaves of the tree of life are good for the healing of the nations. And I did look up the word, and it says that healing of the healing word is not healing in a sense of disease or infection or sickness. So my question is, what are we not healed from? Is it the division that we have amongst the nations today that we're not ever until Jesus comes back be healed from that division, divisiveness, and disunity, and so we have to eat those leaves in order for the nations to be healed?
Well, first of all, yeah, I think you're on the right track. The tree of life, and that, by the way, that verse is Revelation 22:2. The tree of life is there, growing in the New Jerusalem, and its fruit is born every month, and its leaves are for healing of the nations. By the way, this image of the tree of life and its leaves being for healing comes from Ezekiel, from the vision he had at the end of his book. But the point I think I would make is that in all likelihood, this is symbolic. And, I mean, it could be literal. I'm not going to rule it out. Someone says, I really believe there's a tree. We're going to eat of it once a month and so forth. Well, okay, that's fine with me. I don't have any problem with that. It's just that Revelation is written in such symbolic form. I'm inclined to think it's probably symbolic, but it's not hard to understand what it would be symbolic of. The tree of life we find in Genesis chapter 3, God said if man eats of the tree of life, he'll live forever. So the tree of life is the means by which people have eternal life. And in a sense, we could say that's Jesus. Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have eternal life. So as Adam and Eve would have had eternal life eating of the tree of life, so we have eternal life eating of Christ. And therefore, he, in a sense, is the tree of life. But rather than to be too precise about this, I would just say that the tree of life being there is simply a way of saying that the people who are there have eternal life. They participate in eternal life, which Adam and Eve were forbidden to do because of their sin. We now have access to what God intended in the first place for Adam and Eve, and that is for them to live forever. And so the fruit and the leaves and so forth, I think, are part of the imagery. And to say that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, I think probably you are right in seeing the healing of the nations being a harmony, a unity among the different nations that were so divided, especially after the Tower of Babel, that God is uniting humanity in Christ in the New Jerusalem into one people rather than, nations that are at war with each other and hostile toward each other. And it's a little bit like what Paul was saying, using different images, in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says that Christ broke down the middle wall of partition, which was between the Jews and the Gentiles, and made himself one new man of the two. That is, the body of Christ is made from the two. So I'm not necessarily going to hold out for the tree being literal here, just because so many things in Revelation are symbolic. If it is literal, I think it still conveys the same meaning as if it isn't, and that is that in the New Jerusalem, people have eternal life. The rift between nations is no longer there. That middle wall of partition that divided them and made them hostile to each other is removed. This eternal life we have in Christ, not only is it that which gives individuals who eat the fruit eternal life, but it heals the whole of human society and heals the hostility and war and so forth that had existed so long between nations.
Okay, thank you. So I just want to clarify, I just wanted to make the distinction between physical healing of disease and illness versus
right.
The healing of the disunity. So that kind of tends to, we all have to work to reconcile with one another and be unified here, but we won't truly have true unity in Christ until we're in his presence in eternal life.
Well, there will still be hostile nations right up until Jesus comes back. In fact, the description of the events just prior to the coming of Christ, as I understand Revelation 20, is that Satan, loose from his prison, goes out and gathers all the nations against the beloved city. So there's still hostile nations right up until the time that Jesus comes back, I believe. But yes, after he comes back, that hostility will no longer exist in the new earth.
Thank you. I appreciate that. Do I have time to add one more part of that, another piece of the question?
Well, my lines are full. If it's a short thing,
could. Well, I can call another time so you can give other people a chance.
Thank
you very much.
Thank you, Francine.
Thank you.
God bless. All right. Let's talk next to Abraham from Spokane, Washington. Abraham, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. I would just add, Philippians 2, verse 6, John 5:18, and John 10:33 to the gentleman's question regarding texts that have Jesus being shown as God, at least
sure.
In the Jews, they thought he was. Anyway, where is it? I mean, the rabbis say that the Messiah didn't have to do miracles, and I can't find any passages from the Hebrew Bible that suggest that the Messiah would perform miracles. That's a question I had. Another question separate from that and unrelated is, what objective criteria can be used in today's day and age to demonstrate that the tongues that were spoken of in the New Testament, at least the Corinthian experience, was either from the Holy Spirit, from the flesh, or from the devil? What objective criteria could be used in today's world for that? And then a third related question, how is the Son of God, even though he was born of a human being, born of Mary? I've heard the idea that because he didn't have Adam's blood, that's why he was born a human being who was sinless. I would appreciate any commentary you would have on that subject, why the humanity of Jesus Christ was sinless, even though he was born of a human being, of Mary, who was obviously from the line of Adam. Anyway, I can take my answer off the air if you like.
Okay, Abraham, thanks for your call. Okay, there is a teaching that is out there that Jesus did not inherit the human sinfulness of nature, because they say that is passed along through Adam, and that is through the father, and not through the mother. And so the argument is that Jesus didn't have a human father, and therefore he didn't have a sinful father to pass along the sinful nature. Now, the Roman Catholics would argue that even the mother has to be free from the sinful nature, and so they would argue that Mary, and there's no biblical support for this, they would suggest that Mary had to be immaculately conceived when she was came into existence. In her mother's womb, Mary's father and mother, though they did have a child, that God immaculately conceived Mary in her mother's womb so that she was born without a sin nature, so that she would be able to have a child without passing that along. So all of this is theoretical. The Bible doesn't say any of it. So, you know, there's certainly room for people to discuss it, the pros and the cons of these theories. You gave me three questions, so I can't go into great depth on any of them. And this one would perhaps repay a longer period of time to explore questions surrounding it. You said, is there anything in the Old Testament that said the Messiah would be a miracle worker? Not specifically, although there is, of course, the reference in Isaiah 53:4 that says he bore our sicknesses and carried our pains. That's Isaiah 53:4. Now, that doesn't have to refer to the working of miracles, but it does, because in Matthew 8:17, it actually quotes that verse with reference to Jesus healing people. It talks about how Jesus healed all these people's sicknesses, that it might be fulfilled, which was written by Isaiah, and then it quotes Isaiah 53:4. So him carrying our sicknesses actually does refer to him healing sicknesses, as he did. More than that, there are quite a few passages in the Old Testament that describe the Messianic age without mentioning the Messiah himself. It's just talking about the age when God restores all things. Some of these passages mention the Messiah will be reigning. Some simply describe that period without mentioning the Messiah. One of the latter cases would be Isaiah 35. The whole chapter, 10 verses long, is a description of the Messianic age. And it says in it, in verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Now, this could easily be taken symbolically because it's in poetry, and therefore it might easily be understood to not refer to miracles. But Jesus took it to refer to actual miracles, because when John sent two messengers from prison to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come or not? Jesus said, go back and tell John what you see. The eyes of the blind are open, the lame are, you know, leaping, the tongue of the dumb are being loosed, and so forth. And he's referring to his actual miracles. He's also referring back to Isaiah 35, which are said to be things that would be accompanying the Messianic age. So by implication, if the things he's doing are fulfilling these prophecies about the Messianic age, then John's question whether Jesus is the Messiah or not would seem to be answered by that. Now, you also had a question about how do we know if someone speaking in tongues is speaking from the Holy Spirit or from the devil or from the flesh. I have to say that's a very difficult question. I don't know if we can always be sure of that. Perhaps that is why Paul regulated speaking in tongues and said, listen, let there be two or three, but only if there's an interpreter. That way you have to have at least not only a trusted person who's speaking in tongues, but another trusted person who recognizes it as genuine and has an interpretation. He said, if there's no interpreter, then don't speak. I think that would suggest that in the mouth of two witnesses, every word will be established. If there's a trusted speaker and a trusted interpreter, then it's more likely that it's genuine. There are spiritual counterfeits, and there are times when, frankly, this is true about prophecy too. Sometimes prophecy is very difficult to know. Are they genuine or are they false? And so I would say that when they are clearly edifying to the church and exalting of Jesus, then we can take them at face value. And when they are not, then we just have to have some question in our mind about that. It doesn't hurt anything for us to not know for sure. It'd be nice if we always did know for sure, but, uncertainty at certain times is, survivable. We can survive it. Isaiah from Nashville, Tennessee, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I wanted to ask about the passage where Jesus is called good teacher in Luke 18, Mark 10.
Uh-huh.
And he replies with, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Why did he say that?
Well, he doesn't tell us why he said that, but I think that there's one possibility that makes sense to me, is that he's saying the standard of goodness, you're asking what good deed you have to do to have eternal life. Well, there's nothing good except God, ultimately. Now, he says, you call me good. So if I am good, would that not suggest that if I'm living up to that standard, then since no one does but God, then isn't that an affirmation that I am God? Are you not recognizing something about me that you're not putting into words? And that is that I am God. You know, when Jesus said there's none good but God, there's only two things that could mean. It could either mean I'm not good because I'm not God, or because I am good, I am God. There's no third option here. So Jesus could not be saying I'm not good because Jesus was sinless. There's no one, that could be described as good other than Jesus among human beings, a sinless man, perfect. So certainly he would not say he's not good. In fact, he did call himself the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And certainly to call him good is an understatement. He's not only good, he's the ultimate in righteousness. So, if we have two choices, one is that he's saying, I'm no good. The other is saying, because I am good, I am God. I would say the second is most likely what his meaning was, though, of course, he doesn't spell it out for us in clearer terms than that.
That makes perfect sense. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, thank you so much for your call. We don't have much time for another call, but Rob from Vancouver, you got the last minute or two. Go ahead.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I was going to ask a longer question, but I don't have much time. I noticed in the Bible it mentions fasting, and Jesus fasted for 40 days.
Uh-huh.
As Christians, should we be fasting, and if so, when and how?
Well, I think we should be fasting sometimes, but the Bible, Jesus never commanded it. There's nothing in the Bible that commands Christians to fast, but Jesus certainly thought his disciples would do so, because he said, remember when he was asked, why don't your disciples fast? He said, well, it doesn't seem proper for children of the bride chamber,
of the bride, right.
To fast, but when the bridegroom leaves, then they'll fast. He also,
right,
in the Sermon on the Mount, said, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. Once again, Jesus never said, thou shalt fast, or you must fast.
Right.
He just said, when you do, do it this way. Jesus clearly thought his disciples would. I think that he did not imagine what we have today is a society that's where the church is so indulgent and so, materialistic and so pleasure-oriented that, that serious Christians would not ever consider fasting. So how do we fast? Fasting can be done any number of ways, because Daniel, for example, in Daniel 10 fasted partially, just abstaining from certain kinds of foods for a period of time. Most people who fast from all foods, except for perhaps liquids or water. Some even fast from all things, including liquids, though you can't do that for very long without endangering your life. But you can fast sometimes as much as 6 weeks on food alone without food on water alone. There's different ways to do it. If you write to me at steve@thenarrowpath.com, I'll send you something I wrote about fasting, and that'll answer it more completely. Unfortunately, I'm out of time for today's program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at thenarrowpath.com. Steve@thenarrowpath.com. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate there. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.